It's a wonderful occasion that brings us together here this evening. And I must say that I appreciate the words of Brother Halbrook. I remember him introducing me about 3 years ago at the first lectureship that was held here. And I thought to myself, if I was as good as he said, we would all be happy. It's flattering, though, to hear these things. And I appreciate the fact that Brother Halbrook is doing the work that he's doing as well, and so many others here. As a matter of fact, he spoke of a gift in preaching the gospel. I count it a gift to be preaching the gospel, not a gift on my part, but a gift from my Heavenly Father. It's by His grace that He has provided me the opportunity to come to my Lord Jesus, as most of you here have, I'm sure, and to have an opportunity to tell others about Him. I count it a gift. I count it a privilege to be able to preach the gospel on every occasion that I do. But this evening, I am certainly humbled to be in the presence of so many faithful gospel preachers and elders of the church, so many years of spiritual wealth and of wisdom and of maturity. And so I am certain that I would rather be sitting at the feet of others here to be able to hear a lesson on this particular subject. And yet I have been called upon to speak to you. And I'm thankful for the confidence and I'm thankful for the opportunity. I hope, as Brother Halbrook mentioned, that you will pick up the book from the lectureship this year. I hope that you'll pick up several volumes. I hope that you already have one. And I hope that you'll read it. But I hope that you won't read it tonight. I'm not going to be reading my manuscript tonight. I'm going to be preaching from the Word of God. And I'm going to ask you, if you would, to put your books down and to pick your Bibles up and to open them with me. And to follow along, and let us lose ourselves, in a sense, in the joys and the riches of God's Word. And I'm going to ask you, of course, to turn with me to Joshua, the 24th chapter, beginning in verse 14, where we'll find our text. I certainly don't mind if you want to glance down at your book and to see where I'm at in the sermon. But I will tell you that if you try to read this while I'm preaching, it'll distract both of us. That's the reason I want you to just follow along with me. We've got so much to learn. We've got so much to study. And this is such a wonderful text. And the power of it is right here. The power of it is going to be in the application that we're able to make as we turn through the Scriptures and we make the application, letting the Bible explain itself and making its own commentary. In Joshua chapter 24 and in verse 14, the record says, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." The text of our study this evening, Joshua 24 and verses 14 through 15, is a text that we are probably all familiar with. I'm certain that there were several that were looking forward to studying this particular text as I was given it. I was thankful for the opportunity to be able to speak from such a monumental passage of Scripture. As we look at our text and as we consider its setting, the 24th chapter of the book of Joshua is not composed just of verse 14 and verse 15. The entire chapter is an exhortation of Joshua, or at least probably three-quarters of the chapter is an exhortation of Joshua here at a very specific circumstance. As we look at our text, the setting for it finds this setting at the end of Joshua's life. The record tells us he died at about 110 years old. And it was near the close of his life, it was very close to that time, that he gathers the elders and the officers, the tribes of Israel together, and he speaks to them here in his old age. As the Apostle Paul said about himself, as he came near to the end of his life, he had finished the course. He was being poured out as a drink offering. The time of his departure was at hand. And that's where we find Joshua at this point. We find him at a stage in his life where he is desiring to be able to share some very important things with the children of God. It's interesting that we are able to see Joshua as a young man and growing up as such a faithful assistant to Moses, his assistant at Mount Sinai, the general in battle, leading the children of Israel across the river as he takes over for Moses. Joshua was a man who was faithful in his house, as it was said of Moses. You know, it's been said that playing second fiddle is the most difficult instrument to master. But Joshua is one of those few and rare men that we find who follows someone who played second fiddle in his life and mastered it perfectly. He shows us that there is a place for people in the kingdom that may not always be seen, but that are always serving. And that God always has a place for them to glorify Him in some way. I doubt that Joshua could have ever conceived in his mind as he began to serve and to provide for the needs of Moses that someday that he would take that banner, that someday that he would take that torch. But as we look at Joshua and as he comes to the close of his life, I want you to think about your own life and the opportunities that may lie ahead for you. Ladies and gentlemen, we must learn to serve. We must learn to find our place in the kingdom wherever it may be. Joshua found that place and he was content with it. And he fulfilled his place. And because of that, the Lord knew that when he needed to find someone to fill the mighty shoes of Moses, he knew that Joshua would be the kind of man that he could rely upon and that he could trust. And you and I need to be that kind of person. Not looking for the place to where we can put ourselves forward, but the place wherein we can simply serve. You know, the mighty and the masterful Moses could never be replaced, but time reveals that no one is indispensable. Not one of us. But Joshua was there and he was ready to stand in the gap and to uphold what God needed him to do. Now, at this point in his life, as we see so many wonderful historic events in his life, so much courage, it's hard to imagine him now, probably at least over 100 years old. But here he is. As all of us will draw near to the end of our life one day, if the Lord does not come before that, we will find ourselves in this time of retrospect, in a time of wanting to warn, in a time of wanting to encourage. How will we live our lives up to that day? Joshua is such a wonderful example of that. The great general, he is now a weathered warrior. He's fought the good fight, and as I said, the time of his departure is at hand as he speaks these words. And this, as we read it, is his final exhortation. There's an exhortation in chapter 23. I'm not sure when it occurred. I don't believe it happened at the same time as this one in chapter 24. I believe that they were divided by a certain amount of time. But chapter 24 in our text is the final exhortation to the people that Joshua has led, has loved, and has lived for in every aspect, every molecule of his life. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, "I will gladly spend and be spent for your sakes." That's the kind of life that Joshua lived. And that's the reason that with confidence he could stand before them and give them an exhortation as we're reading tonight. And that's the reason that he could say it with confidence, because they knew he had lived it. They knew that when he said that as for him and his house that he would serve the Lord, they knew he had meant it. He had lived it. He had been that kind of person. And so Joshua gathers the tribes and the elders together to renew and to strengthen their dedication and their covenant with God. Another aspect of this setting is where we find them. We find Joshua as he gathers the children of Israel together. In verse 1 of chapter 24, he gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. This valley where they assembled themselves was located between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal in the hill country of Ephraim, north central Palestine, as we would consider it on a map. This is the first place in the land of Canaan that is mentioned in connection with Abram's arrival there. We find this place as a very historic place. There are many historic places in the land of Israel, in the land of Canaan, but this one certainly is one that stands out. It is interesting, as we look back through the record, that this was the place where God appeared to Abraham and first promised the land to him in Genesis chapter 12 in verses 6 through 7. As a matter of fact, this was the place where Jacob erected an altar to God as he departed from his reunion with his brother Esau in Genesis chapter 33. And then in Genesis chapter 35, when Jacob had to leave that area, the Bible tells us that he assembled his family and he demanded that they give him their foreign idols and he buried them under a tree in this same valley. This was a place of renewed dedication. This is a place where the words of God and His promise to Abraham and to Abraham's posterity would echo throughout that valley. And here they are assembled there. This is the place where Jacob would come and build an altar in rededicating himself to the Lord. And here they are. This is a place where Jacob would cleanse and purge his family of foreign gods. And here Joshua is telling them to choose their God today. It is a fitting place. As a matter of fact, about 30 years prior to the event in chapter 24, Joshua, as they entered into the land of Canaan, as Moses had commanded them in Numbers chapter 27, or Deuteronomy chapter 27, Joshua assembled the people together here in Joshua chapter 8. And as they entered into the land, the very first thing that they did was to assemble in this very valley between the two mountains, and Joshua read to them the words of the law. God commanded that he take rough field rocks where a tool had not touched and build an altar to God, and upon those rocks to write plainly the words of the law. And so here, 30 years later, after all of these events of rededication, all of these events of faithfulness, after these events of purging the gods, the foreign gods, from the people among them, now Joshua gathers them together. It makes sense. It's fitting. And he uplifts them with an encouraging cry with his final words to serve God. His final words here are one of many in the book of God. The final chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, we find the closing words of Moses. We find the closing words of the Apostle Paul to the elders at Ephesus in the book of Acts in chapter 20. We find the closing words of Paul to young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 in verses 1 through 8. We find the final words of Jesus to His disciples in John chapter 13 through chapter 16. You see, the final words of a man are most often those that are closest to his heart. You know how it is when someone may be on their deathbed and there is one last thing they want to say to their children or to their wife. We lean in close so that we can hear their words. We know that those are the words that are the closest to their heart. Those are the things that they must say, that they must get out. And these are the final words of Joshua in that same way. They are the words of highest priority, his heart cry. It's his last opportunity to influence and direct in things that truly matter. You know, as we look through the words of Joshua and the various things that he wrote and that he spoke to the people, I would say that this is his most fervent appeal, his final words. He wants to stir up their remembrance. He wants to stir up their passion and their devotion to God before he goes on the way of all men. It is sad as we turn to the book of Judges, and by chapter 2 we find out that in the course of time that there arose a generation that did not know God. But I'll tell you what encourages me is that it didn't happen in Joshua's watch. As a matter of fact, it did not happen within the time of the generation that saw the mighty works that Joshua did. And I credit that to a large degree because of Joshua's concern, because of his diligence to teach the people, to encourage them, and as the Apostle Paul said he did in Ephesus, to warn them night and day. Joshua had a concern for their devotion to God, and the reason was because of his love for the people. And so as we find our text here, Joshua draws a line in the sand, and he calls upon the people to make a choice and to commit themselves to the Almighty God. He tells them to purge themselves of their divided affection and to devote themselves with all of their heart, with all of their soul, and with all of their mind to the Almighty God. This is a significant passage. It's a powerful passage. I believe that there are probably few passages that we remember more than this text right here. Probably the greater part of the audience here tonight can recite the words of this particular text. Joshua gives us the inspiration to do better in our families. He gives us the inspiration to do better as individuals, and he was that kind of man. It encourages me because I see, as Brother Halbrook was speaking about earlier, to see a man of God like this, so effective, so busy, so used by God, but at the same time so very devoted to his family. Joshua had balance in his life. He knew how to serve God with every aspect of his life. And that's the kind of lesson that I need to see. I need to see men that are serving God wholly and totally, not leaving voids in their life and their service to God, but with all of their heart, with all of their soul, and with all of their mind. This is a passage of independent fidelity to God. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. It is a model of exclusive devotion, a monument of total commitment, and a portrait of powerful leadership. We need to turn to this often, we need to read it to our children, and we need to teach them the beautiful truths of this passage. I want to make the application that God intends for us here, and I'm certain that I could not exhaust everything that we can learn from this verse or from these verses, but I want you to take the time with me to see, I believe, what Joshua intended for the people and what the Lord intends for us. First of all, I want you to realize that Joshua did not intend to tell the people to serve God simply because he said so. Joshua did not intend for the people to serve God out of some demand that he would make simply because he is Joshua. But instead, Joshua gave them a basis for serving and for choosing the Lord. His appeal begins in verse 3. Joshua says, I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. He speaks of rescuing them from the bondage of Egypt. He speaks of the fact that he brings them out of Egypt and he brings them to this promised land. How he defeated the kings on the other side of the river. How he made provision for them through the wilderness and throughout all of their journeys. God speaks of how he delivered them from Balaam and from Balak. He speaks about the people of Canaan that he has already cast out before them. And then he speaks of the fact that he has given them a land for which they did not labor, cities which they did not build in verse 13, vineyards and olive groves which they did not plant. It is the grace, the goodness, and the power of God. That's what Joshua was appealing to. And as we make an appeal to our families, to our children, to our neighbors, to our friends, as we consider for ourselves what Joshua called upon them to do, to choose the Lord, we must understand that God does not intend for us to choose Him because a preacher says so, because our parents say so. But God has given us a record that is replete with His goodness. The history of the Israelite people is a history of God's patience, of His forgiveness, of His grace, of His long-suffering. And it is to tell us something. These things happen for a reason. They happen for us under the days of this scheme of redemption so that we can look back and see God's care, God's goodness, God's provision, and God's love. As He gives us this, He is telling us, as He gives us this account, He is essentially speaking of the power of God's goodness and of His grace. The power of God's goodness is something that in the New Testament we see is important in salvation. As a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 2 and in verse 4, the Bible says that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. It is the goodness of God that touches our heart. There is no doubt that there is a place for the fear of God. For the fear of God, as Brother Edwards pointed out last night, is the beginning of knowledge. And we can never depart from the balance between the goodness and the severity of God. But we need to be sure that we are developing ourselves more and more continually so that we are choosing the Lord out of our love for Him because He first loved us. Consider the power of God's goodness. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 32, the Apostle Paul says that the Word of God is the Word of His grace. That's essentially what this is. It is a message. It is a revelation to tell us how good our Heavenly Father is. You know, as a little child, I had no comprehension of how good my parents were. They could have told me, I could not have realized it. It took time. It took observation. And the same is true for us. The longer that we live, the more that we study, and the more that we serve God, the more that we stand in awe at the goodness, the overwhelming goodness of God. In Acts 14 and verse 7, the Bible tells us that God gives us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Can't we all this evening contemplate and think about the amazing blessings that we've enjoyed in this one short day? The fact that God's hand has watched over us and cared for us, the meals that we've had, we almost take these things for granted. He fills our hearts with gladness, with the good things that we enjoy. There are certainly people that do not have as much to be happy about as we do, but we are overwhelmed by the blessings and the goodness of God. But it is not only the material blessings that we recognize, but the spiritual as well. In 2 Peter and in chapter 3, Peter speaks about the goodness and the long-suffering of God, and I believe that this shows us, or is at least a tremendous testimony to God's blessings and His goodness that should touch our heart. In 2 Peter in chapter 3 and in verse 9, the Bible says there that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You think about the long-suffering of God. The very fact that He has extended our lives to this day, loved ones of ours who have not obeyed the gospel, and God has given them another day, the long-suffering of God. I'll never forget the sermon I heard from Brother Halbrook many years ago from this passage speaking about the long-suffering of God. And it had never occurred to me the suffering that God goes through each and every day with the murder and the abuse, the sadness and the cruelty that's going on in this world to God's children, to His people, day in and day out, and God is suffering with that. The blasphemy, the cruelty toward God. And yet God is long-suffering. He spared us this day. I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that touches my heart with His goodness, that He gave me time to be saved. And therefore, in Romans 12 and in verse 1, the Apostle Paul could say, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. To beseech us by the mercies of God. The goodness and the mercy of God is a platform, it is a foundation to beseech us to offer our bodies a living sacrifice unto God, he says in that verse, which is your reasonable service. So ladies and gentlemen, it's reasonable for us to serve God when we consider and imagine His wonderful goodness. He has taken us by the hand and led us out of darkness and into the marvelous light of His Son. He has crushed the head of the tempter. He has taken away His power and the bondage of sin which He held over us. And He has given us freedom and liberty and hope and a reason to live. And even today, as the tempter approaches us, as he tries to ambush us, God gives us the opportunity to overcome him. He gives us sustenance and care in this wilderness of temptation. As Romans 8 and verse 31 and verse 32 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Ladies and gentlemen, the goodness of God is hard to comprehend. I stand amazed. I stand amazed at His Son. I stand amazed at the Father. I stand amazed at this goodness. And that's exactly what Joshua was standing amazed at. That's why he turns them back to that history from Ur of Chaldees all the way down to where they are now. He's saying, look at the goodness of God. Choosing Abraham out of an idolatrous people. God's grace. God's choosing. And God has chosen us that we would be able to be in Christ through obedient faith. What goodness that is. Ladies and gentlemen, it is absolutely necessary that we dwell upon the goodness and the severity of God. To dwell upon His goodness that we find within the Word of God, but also to know and to understand the severity of God. There is a reason why Joshua included the great battles that God had won for them. There's a reason why Joshua included the fact that God would destroy the nations all around them. It is because he wanted them to understand that God would do the same to them if they were not faithful to him. And so then, as Ephesians 3 and verses 18 through 19 says, we want to be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge, that we may be filled with the goodness and the fullness of God. These are the facts that we need to consider. These are the things that we need to understand and to realize as we consider God's goodness and His will. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to realize that there is also another aspect of His challenge. As Joshua spoke to the people, he said, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. And then later he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I want you to realize that as Joshua was telling them, as for me and my house, he recognized that his responsibility began with him. He certainly made a choice and a decision for his family, but that decision had to begin with him, with a personal choice. And our choice must begin with ourselves. No one can choose for us. Our parents can't choose for us. We cannot depend upon them to tell us what is right and to tell us where to go and to tell us which church to be a member of. Our parents hopefully will train us up in the right things, and I cannot tell you how much I appreciate my parents for teaching me in the right ways of the Lord. For Jennifer's parents, for teaching her the same thing and giving us the instruction that we're able to pass on to our children. But I will teach my children, do not believe it, do not accept it because I say it. You must choose for yourself. There will come a day for every one of us when we must make that choice. There are many choices that we can delegate, but this is not one of them. I want you to think about it, ladies and gentlemen. If Abraham would have remained or followed the path of his parents, he would have remained in the darkness of idolatry. Abraham had to be willing to make a choice to leave, to make a choice for himself. We cannot put our volition in neutral and follow another person blindly. And I want you to realize that it doesn't matter who we are. We stand in danger of that. Even Barnabas was carried away with Peter's hypocrisy in Galatians 2, in verses 11 through 13. And we have to understand and to see the danger and the detrimental power of following another person and not thinking for ourselves. Oh, the Bible warns us of that. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, we see a positive example. The Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and studied the Scriptures to see whether these things are so. That's what God calls upon us to do, to make a decision for ourselves. And that's what Joshua was calling upon us to do, to make our own decision, to make a decision for ourselves. I want you to realize, ladies and gentlemen, that this is a responsibility that I have. I must make a decision for myself before I can lead anyone else. You know, the Apostle Paul understood this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul said, in a passage that we're so familiar with, in verse 27, he said, "I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Paul recognized he had a responsibility to look out for himself. He had to choose for himself first. He had to make that commitment first, or he wouldn't be able to lead anyone else. And neither will you and I. We've got to choose God and take heed to ourselves. In the book of Acts, in chapter 20, as Paul spoke to the elders at Ephesus, he said concerning their responsibility, in verse 28, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers." Ladies and gentlemen, elders must take heed to themselves first. They'll not lead anyone where they do not go. They must show us the way. We had a wonderful lesson today on the 23rd Psalm and the concept of a shepherd and of sheep and of leading and of following. Ladies and gentlemen, if we're going to be able to impact the people in our lives and lead our families, if we're going to make a decision like Joshua, "As for me and my house, it must begin with me." And I want to suggest to you that one of the reasons that we have such a problem this day in so many churches in finding men that are qualified to serve as elders is because there are not enough men who are making this personal choice early enough in their life. Young people, I cannot stress enough how important it is for you to be thinking today and making this decision today before you're married. Because your marriage will be a colossal event in determining whether or not you can serve the Lord in this capacity. But we are lacking men in this shepherd role because they're not making a personal choice until their family is already grown. And it's not just elders, but gospel preachers need to make this choice. As I said, the Apostle Paul made the point that he would gladly spend and be spent for the sake of the Corinthians, for the hearers, for those that need to be saved. And I have to say that there are far too many preachers that lack the cross-bearing commitment that Joshua was speaking of today. It is more of a career than it is a commitment. And as a matter of fact, it was something that turned me off from preaching for a number of years. I didn't begin preaching until I was 30 years old. And I'm thankful for the faithful gospel preachers, many whom are here this evening, that gave me confidence that while there are many that are not taking the right path, that there is a right path, and there are men like Joshua who are choosing that cross-bearing zeal and that passion to preach the word in season and out of season. Joshua was calling for that kind of commitment. And because there are so many preachers that lack that kind of zeal, that kind of passion, that kind of devotion to preach in season and out of season, as it has been said, we have too many preachers who have no passion in their preaching, no teeth in their teaching, nothing exemplary in their example. Paul called upon Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 12 to be an example to the believers. We need to be an example as gospel preachers, as elders, as deacons, and as faithful members of the church in this aspect, personally, individually, that we are committed to serving the Lord before and without anyone else in our life. Whatever way someone else may go, we will serve the Lord. I want you to realize, as we make that kind of personal choice, that we will be able to lead because there is a power in our personal choice. I don't want you to think that if you just make a choice on your own without anyone else that it's not going to have any effect. It is. You know, we often refer to the freedom of choice as the power of choice. And it is a wonderful power for us to have. It is a wonderful thing that God gives us the opportunity to choose for ourselves who we will serve. I believe it's because He wants us to manifest our love for Him. But to choose for ourselves is a freedom that we should cherish. But I want you to realize that when we choose for ourselves, when we exercise that power, there is a consequence. When we choose God, when we choose anything, there is a consequence of exclusion. We cannot help but exclude something else when we choose one thing. If we choose a candidate, we exclude another one. If we choose this car, we exclude another one. At least I do. I can't afford to buy anyone that I want. You choose a house, you exclude all others. We choose a lifelong mate, and we exclude all others for the rest of our lives. This is the consequence of exclusion. And this is what makes it difficult to make a choice. This is what makes it hard for some people and the reason that they just won't choose. They can't make up their mind. They're afraid they're going to exclude something that they would rather have. But Joshua says, choose this day whom you will serve. Ladies and gentlemen, God demands that we exercise the right and the power of choice and that we exclude all other gods, all other affections from our life. But I want you to realize that this power of choice that we're talking about has a power in several different ways. Think with me, first of all, that the power of choice is not only the power of choice in the sense of liberty and of right and of freedom, but it is power in the sense that it gives us the power of commitment. You know, until we choose or make up our mind, we will vacillate and turn every different direction. But once we choose what we're going to do, we have focus, we have purpose in front of us. It gives us the power of commitment. And then we can follow with passion, we can follow with purpose, and we can accomplish something in our lives. Ladies and gentlemen, commitment is the strength and the bond of any relationship. And without commitment, there will be no strength in your relationship with God. You'll wonder why your relationship feels cold, why there doesn't seem to be anything that's there. It is very likely that it lacks the commitment that Joshua called for here. Commitment was what caused Abraham to raise his knife over his only begotten son. It was his full and total commitment to Jehovah God. It was commitment that caused Daniel to face the lion's den with courage and with a settled heart. It was commitment that caused his three friends to face the fiery furnace with determination and with resolve in the face of the king. It was commitment that caused Joseph to flee from the temptation of Potiphar's household. And it will be commitment that gets you and I to heaven, and without it, there will be no home there. Ladies and gentlemen, commitment is the essence of Christianity. Without commitment, we have nothing in Christ. Jesus said in Luke chapter 19, in Luke chapter 9 and in verse 23, that we are to take up our cross daily and follow Him. What does it mean to take up our cross? I want you to know that Jesus is talking about commitment. Taking up our cross is an act of commitment. In Galatians chapter 2, Notice how the Apostle Paul put it about himself here. In Galatians chapter 2, read with me there, in verse 20, as the Apostle Paul speaks about the level of his commitment, and he describes it with the use of a cross. In verse 20 he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. What did Paul mean, I've been crucified with Christ? He was living. How could he say he had been crucified? I want to tell you what he was talking about. He was talking about commitment. When Paul said that he had been crucified, that he had taken up his cross, Paul was talking about a cross of commitment, and that is the cross that Jesus is talking about. When Jesus told His disciples to take up their cross and follow Him, they didn't think in their minds of some beautiful wooden structure on a steeple. They didn't think to themselves about some jewelry or trinket in a bookstore. In their minds, they thought of crucifixion, of execution, of death. It was a chilling thought to these people. And they understood that it meant commitment. Ladies and gentlemen, when Jesus walked that road to Calvary, and He willingly allowed Himself to be nailed to that cross, it was the ultimate commitment. The cross of crucifixion is a cross of commitment because the crucified person can't turn back. You and I need that kind of commitment. That's the kind of commitment Paul had. That's why he said, I've been crucified with Christ. In his mind, he had burned the bridges back to the false gods. He had burned his bridges back to his past way of life. He had burned every bridge, and he was now nailed with Christ. That's where you and I have got to get to if we're going to serve God in a way that would glorify Him. But you know the hardest part is choosing. Making up our mind and saying, this is the course I will go, and I'll never go down that road again. But once we make that choice, we can move forward with purpose and with confidence. Yes, there's power in commitment. There is also a power when we choose God individually and personally. There is a power to influence others. Ladies and gentlemen, there are Christians all over this world that are longing for, that are seeking, that are looking for examples. Examples of men like Joshua who have genuinely committed themselves to God wholeheartedly. That's what we want in our lives. We want to see examples. We crave that. And I don't think there ever comes a time in our life when we don't need to see that. It encourages us. Too many times as we look around at brethren around us, we see a half-hearted commitment. We see some who, like ourselves too often, want to serve the Lord, but we have not totally nailed ourselves to the cross. Yes, but when we find that one, those few that have done that, it influences us. The Lord said in Matthew 5 and verses 13 through 14 that we are the light of the world, that we are the salt of the earth in regard to our influence. And I want to tell you, one of the ways that we influence the world is through our personal, individual choice to serve the Lord regardless of what others may do. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 15, the Apostle Peter spoke of this kind of commitment when he said there, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. What does that mean? It means to set Him apart. It means that we're going to purge out of our heart all other things and God's going to find His own special place. And did you notice that He said that when we really do that, when we make that personal, individual choice, that other people will be compelled to ask us a reason for our hope, a reason for why we live the way that we do. And we will have an opportunity then, because of our individual personal choice, to influence them and to share with them a defense of our hope. Yes, ladies and gentlemen, this is a powerful thing when we make a decision to serve the Lord, sanctifying God. We show these people that we have a reason to live that is higher than ourselves. Some examples of sanctifying God in our heart and making this personal decision is when a young person chooses to stay home from the prom and a clear statement is made to all of the students that this young man, that this young woman is not going to take part in that kind of immorality. The young person that does not allow their lives to be polluted by filthy language or alcohol or the ways of this world, that commitment, that standing alone, that sanctifying God in their heart is an example of the power of choice to influence others. When a husband passes up a promotion or a raise in order to have sufficient time to serve God and raise his family, he sanctified God in his heart. And there are those that see, there are those that notice. You know, we all notice the choices that others make. And when we see people choose God wholeheartedly, it stands out as a beacon, as a light. Philippians 2 and verse 15, it says, "In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, that we may shine as lights in the world." That's why we need to make this kind of choice, is to influence in a positive way. But not only to influence, but to manifest our love to God. Ladies and gentlemen, the only way that we can completely and totally manifest our love to God is by an exclusive choice. A choice to serve God and to put aside and to put away all others. Husbands, you know as well as I do that there is no greater way to express our love for our wife than to set them apart from all other people, from all other interests, from all other passions and desires, and we exalt them in a special way. That is a manifestation of love. And that is a manifestation of love toward God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, the Lord was teaching us something. He was teaching us that our treasure reveals our heart. And our heart is going to show us where our time and where our energy and where our passion lies. We've got to make sure that our treasure is directed in the right place. There are wives that are crying out quietly to their husbands throughout this world, "Choose me over friends, over career, over hobbies, over the cares of this world." Because they understand that a husband who will set them apart and exalt them and choose them above all others is manifesting the most genuine form of love that can be manifest. God seeks this kind of love. Turn with me to James chapter 4. Ladies and gentlemen, God will not share a place in our hearts. In James chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, James speaks of this problem that brethren have so often, wherein they want to hold on to the world and hold on to God at the same time. He says in verse 4, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Verse 5, "Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but He gives more grace?" Then he goes on to say in verse 8, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Ladies and gentlemen, God will not share a place in our hearts. He will not tolerate the double-minded Christian. We must be wholehearted and complete in our devotion to God. He wants us to choose Him, and in choosing Him to manifest our love. Choices speak louder than words. And Joshua was telling the people, choose God. Show your love for Him, manifest it totally and completely in your life. I want you to understand and to realize that not only was Joshua calling upon the people to make an individual choice, they had to do that first, but he was calling upon them to make a family choice as well. You know, these are the hardest choices to make. It's much easier for me to choose something that's going to require sacrifice on my part than to choose something that will require sacrifice and suffering on the part of others. But fathers, husbands, as the head of the house, as leaders of the family, we must have the courage and the resolve, as Joshua did, to make decisions and make choices where we're going to see people that we love persecuted and suffering because of the choice that we make. And we're going to be setting a foundation for them and the rest of their life. This is real leadership. But every father must make a choice between serving God and serving the things of this world. He knows that choosing to serve God is going to bring suffering to his family at times, and that choosing to serve the world may on the surface look like it'll bring a comfortable life. But the fact is, it will eventually destroy his entire family. We've got to make the choice to serve God. The choice has to be made, and the faithful follower will make that difficult choice in the best interest of his family. Joshua gives us a courageous example of that kind of choosing. You know, families that serve God, where parents, where fathers, where wives, where mothers have made this kind of choice, are a beautiful thing. We love to see children that love the Lord, that have been taught to serve God, that respect their parents. We love to see parents that are devoted to, husband and wife, devoted to one another, parents devoted to their children. But I want to tell you that families like that don't just happen. They're not born that way. They take purpose, they take planning, and they take a tremendous amount of effort. And when we see a man who has won the respect and the spiritual following of his family, he is worthy of great honor. And the influence, the sphere of his influence, cannot be overstated. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy about the qualifications of elders, he said there in verse 5, "For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" Husbands and fathers, we've got to make a personal, individual choice first. But when it comes to leading others in this decision, our first responsibility is to lead our families. And if we cannot gain the spiritual influence and the respect of our families, we're not going to get far in the world. We've got to make the kind of decisions and live the kind of life that we gain their respect. This is one of the most important responsibilities that we have. The home is where spiritual influence and leadership begin. In 1 Timothy 5 and in verse 4, Paul said, "Let them learn to show piety," or "let them first learn to show piety or godliness at home." In Deuteronomy 6 and in verse 7, Moses told them to teach their children when they walk by the way, when they lie down, and when they rise up. A dedication, a devotion to family and making a choice like this. And ladies and gentlemen, like Noah and Joshua, we need to commit ourselves to lead our families in such a way that if no one else follows us, if no one else is saved, no one else influenced, if we will have saved our families, we will have made a success. I want you to realize that as we make a family choice, that we must understand the proper authority in the family. The proper authority in the family is going to begin in marriage. And as it begins in marriage, we have to understand that the marriage is going to be the first thing that glorifies and that serves God. A relationship that speaks of submission to God, where a husband and a wife love one another with all their heart. The husband loving his wife as Christ loved the church. The wife honoring and reverencing her husband as God has commanded in 1 Peter chapter 3, in 1 Timothy as well, in Ephesians chapter 5. You know, when Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," we equals me and my wife first. We've got to begin this walk together in our marriage long before we have children. We have to understand the relationship of one flesh. And the relationship of one flesh is not just a physical relationship, but it is one that means unity. It demands a transparent relationship that is open to one another in every aspect, from parenting to finances to spirituality. It is a marriage that is built upon a solid rock. A marriage that understands, as I said, the proper authority in the home, where the husband is the head of the house and the wife reverences and respects that. Ladies and gentlemen, as God gave the husband the place of leadership and of authority, it is the wife's responsibility to submit to that role, not because she is of less value, but because these are the roles that God has set in place. She will shine in her place. He will shine in his if they respect one another and uphold one another. Children will be influenced to an immeasurable degree by a mother who will respect their father, who will give the reverence that he needs and that he deserves. We need that kind of respect in the family. I want you to realize that as we consider and talk about families that serve God and marriages that serve God, that there is no place for selfishness in leadership. There is no place for husbands to have some kind of pecking order in the family, to look down upon or to degrade their wives in any way. Leadership, ladies and gentlemen, is swallowed up in selflessness and in serving. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Bible tells us of the leadership of the father in the family and compares it to the leadership of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Lord warns us there, or He tells us there, exhorts us, in verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body." Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. We need that kind of sacrifice in leadership. The kind of sacrifice that serves. You remember in 1 Kings chapter 12 and in verse 7 that the wise and aged counselor spoke to Rehoboam, warning him about his leadership and about the fall that seemed to be awaiting him. And as Rehoboam asked their advice, he didn't take it, but as he asked for it, they said to Rehoboam, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. Husbands, we need to learn that kind of leadership. To be a servant. To speak good words. And those who follow us will follow us wherever we go in a righteous path. Yes, the home is the place where this must begin. And I want to emphasize that making a decision for our family demands that we make a decision that involves discipline and loving discipline. Children will love and respect their parents in a home that serves the Lord. But that again does not just happen. It must begin with a balance between instructive discipline. Ephesians 6 and verse 4 tells fathers to train up their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That's discipline. And it is positive in that sense. It is instructive. But there is also a chastening aspect of discipline. Turn with me, if you will, to Proverbs and to chapter 13. And remember and keep in mind that as Joshua called upon the people here to serve the Lord, that he was calling upon them under this law and in this day. In Proverbs 13, the Bible tells us there in verse 24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. He's speaking about punitive, chastening discipline. And ladies and gentlemen, children cannot lack in either of these forms of discipline. A child who has no instruction, no encouragement, no praise will be provoked to wrath. But a child who is without chastening will bring shame to his parents and will eventually destroy his own life. Proverbs 19 and verse 18 says, chasten your son. Chasten. Now that's punitive. That involves pain. It involves punishment. He says, chasten your son while there is hope and do not set your heart on his destruction. It will destroy a child's life to leave that void. And as Joshua said, as for me and my house, he knew that it required the discipline, the loving discipline, the balanced discipline of his children. In Proverbs 23 and verses 13 through 14, the wise man said, do not withhold correction from a child. If you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Possibly meaning their destruction, destroying his life, but certainly involving an eternity. Ladies and gentlemen, for us to serve God with our families, we have to have the fortitude to involve this. Discipline is at the core of leading our children to God. And this is not being taught enough today. It is not being practiced enough today. And again, I want to emphasize not the kind of punitive or chastening discipline that is done simply out of anger or frustration or laziness, but the kind that has love behind it, the kind that has purpose and direction. Children lack the maturity to see the danger or to appreciate the seriousness of choosing the Lord. And while they're young, they have to be taught through every medium that's necessary to bring them to an understanding of what's dangerous and of what is good. God said in Proverbs 22 and in verse 15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. You know, that is an interesting passage there. Because it tells us something about the immaturity of our children and the need for us to guide and to set boundaries and to compel. To compel them. That's right. You see, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. A child is not born with those right decisions. God says, as a matter of fact, they are born with an innate immaturity. And He emphasizes it to the point that He says that this kind of foolishness is actually bound up. That word indicating the idea that it's tied in knots. How are we going to untie all those knots? How are we going to get all that foolishness out of them? God says a key to that is the rod of correction. Parents, we have got to accept that. And we've got to do it with prayer, with planning, with purpose behind it. We know where we're leading and directing our children as we use the rod. Proverbs 20 and in verse 30 says, blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do the inner stripes, or as do stripes the inner depths of the heart. Blows that hurt cleanse away evil. There's an incredible power in pain. Little children, as they discover their hand and they're looking at it, sometimes they poke themselves in the eye. They don't do that twice. There is something within us that says, if that hurts, I don't want to do that again. Ladies and gentlemen, this is basic, but it is God's wisdom, and we must accept it. In Hebrews 12 and in verse 11, Paul said, "No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." See? Chastening. It trains us. It yields fruit. And parents who lack the fortitude to follow God's instruction on chastening, or on instruction and encouragement, essentially lack the fortitude to lead their family. We need to have parents that will train their children to serve the Lord. If we're going to do as Joshua calls today, it's not just a matter of punishing them when they do something wrong. We need to be training them, teaching them, taking them with us. Our children need to be taught to worship and serve God with a pure and undefiled religion as we take them with us, as we show them, as we speak to them, as we go to worship and as we go home about what we've done and why we've done it. Our children should be taught to enjoy visiting a gospel meeting on a Friday night. To enjoy having their friends over to their parents' house for a singing or for a Bible study. Children have to be taught these things, and they must see it in their parents first. Our children should be taught to give of their meager means as little kids and to pray throughout the day as they hear the prayers that their mother and father pray. Children who glorify God in their lives must be taught to do that in the way that they dress, in the career, the job that they choose, whether it be part-time during school or full-time after they leave. Homes that serve God are homes where sports are a secondary activity and not a primary activity. Teaching our children the things that are most important, where children render honor and respect to those whom honor is due. This is the home that serves God and that Joshua claimed to have. Joshua then said that we must choose the Lord this day, or choose whom we would serve this day. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no place, there is no room for procrastination in his charge. Look with me in the book of Acts in chapter 24 and in verse 25. A passage that you're familiar with, but such a wonderful passage to warn us of the dangers of procrastination. In Acts 24 and in verse 25, the Bible tells us that as Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Felix put off his decision. He procrastinated. And you know, the Bible never tells us whether he ever called for Paul to come back. As far as we know, he lost his soul forever. Delay is death to righteous resolve. And the longer that we put off choosing the Lord, the more difficult it will become to choose Him. Procrastination so many times is justified by the fact that, well, we have good intentions. We're going to do it next month or next year. I'm going to do it when I get out of school. I'm going to do it when I retire. Ladies and gentlemen, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and he spoke about their good intentions, but he made them realize that intentions must fulfill themselves in action. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse 11, he said, "But now you must also complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have." It's time to complete our decision. We cannot put it off any longer. We must choose the Lord and choose Him today. You know, procrastination is rooted in pride and self-deception. That's the danger of it. The danger of it is that it fools us into thinking that there's going to be another day. Again, James warns us about this in James chapter 4. He says in verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance." There's the pridefulness of it. "All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." We have the choice. We know what is good, and we have the opportunity. There is no place, no time for procrastination. And ladies and gentlemen, we're not getting any younger. We've got to make this decision today. Every day our marriages are either being built or they're being torn down. Every day our children are growing older and we're losing opportunities to mold them. Every day we're losing opportunities to influence other people by the choices and the decisions that we make. In Ecclesiastes 12 and in verse 1, he tells young people to remember the Creator in the days of their youth before the difficult days come. Young people, you're going to be made to think that it will be easier to choose God when you get older. It gets more difficult as time goes by. We must make this choice, and we must make it this day. Who will we serve? As we look back at our text, Joshua told the people that they must choose the Lord. But he gave them a basis upon which to choose Him. He told them to consider and to count the cost. Notice with me in chapter 24, in verses 6 through 8. Joshua said, "Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord. He put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them, and covered them, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time." Verse 8, he brought them to the Amorites and destroyed them. He's telling them, I want you to count the cost. I want you to consider the options that you have. Look at the alternatives. Look at the other gods of the people around about you and see, will they be able to provide for you? You know, the other gods throughout time have proven useless. Look with me in Jeremiah chapter 2. And notice how God said through the prophet Jeremiah, the uselessness of other gods as he compared and contrasted these things. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and in verse 13, God said, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Isn't that a poignant comparison between God and the temptations of this world? The things around us that cry out to us, that tell us that they can provide what we need. Those things that try to rise up and be gods in our lives. Ladies and gentlemen, we cannot serve other gods and find happiness or security. There are gods in our lives that we may not recognize. I think that we recognize the idolatry of the Old Testament. But the idolatry of materialism is probably what we're faced with more than anything else today. That temptation to set our eyes on the things on this earth rather than on things above. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, promises us that we will find security in those things, that we'll find happiness, and that we'll find gratification. But ladies and gentlemen, we are a spiritual being. Inwardly, we cannot be gratified by the things of this world. We will only be gratified as we serve God. In 1 John, in chapter 2, and in verse 15 through verse 17, the Apostle John warned us of falling in love with the things of this world. And I believe that this is a description of the idolatry that we see around us today. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what the gods of this earth are manifesting themselves as today in our culture. It's not some graven image in a temple. It stands as the things of this earth, many times wholesome things that we become addicted to and that we cannot seem to give up. God is warning us about how materialism can be a god to us here. In Colossians 3 and in verse 5, God simply says that covetousness is idolatry. Because we bow down to the things of this world and we serve them with our time, with our hearts, our treasure comes to be in those things. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul warns us about this danger, beginning in verse 9, when he speaks about those who desire to be rich. Paul said, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." This is the idolatry that God warns us about today. Proverbs 23 and in verse 3, "Labor not to be rich. Verse 5, will you set your eyes on those things which are not? For riches certainly make themselves wings like eagles and fly away. The wise man in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 tells us in verses 10 through 11 that the eye is not satisfied with silver. We'll never gain contentment through material things. As a matter of fact, in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. The gain of godliness is eternal life. The gain or the wealth of contentment is fulfillment. It's happiness. And that's something that material things can never give us. They will never bring us. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, concerning the aspect of contentment, in giving us a wonderful example ourselves, in Philippians chapter 4, he said there, beginning in verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. We need to learn contentment. Covetousness is the fuel of this of materialism, and contentment is the cure. It will set those things aside. Contentment will solve the problem that we have. Ladies and gentlemen, security and happiness can only be found in God. Turn with me as we close to the 49th Psalm and read this with me as God speaks about the danger of putting this as our God. In the 49th Psalm, the psalmist speaks about the danger of material things, and we'll begin reading in verse 6. In Psalm 49 and in verse 6, God says, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity, who approve their sayings. Like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them, the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. That's the contrast. Can't we see the danger and the futility and the emptiness of the things of this world? Do we not realize that our children see us bowing down to the things of this world in the time that we spend, the passion that we have to gain something else new, to do something else new, to provide the things that we hunger and crave in this world? Ladies and gentlemen, it has been said that regardless of what a father teaches his children, they will generally, or he will generally, live to see his children bow down to his God or gods. That's a frightening thought if we have not chosen the Lord. As we close, I want you to realize that in the text that Joshua calls upon them to serve the Lord. And it's interesting that in verse 19, after the people said, we will serve the Lord, in verse 18, Joshua said, you cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God, He is a jealous God, He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. Joshua wasn't telling the people that they could not successfully serve God. He was telling them that they could not do it without wholehearted commitment. He was telling them that it was a matter of all or nothing. And therefore, ladies and gentlemen, we need to realize that God sees where we spend our time. He sees what we give our lives to. And we need to turn like Joshua, dare to stand for the Lord and to make that choice in our lives before it's everlastingly too late. This may be the last opportunity we have to influence others this evening, this week, in this lectureship. But I want to urge you as Joshua did, choose the Lord. Thank you so much for your time and your patience.